Hebrew word, which simply means praises. And it's a collection, but they're Hebrew in origin, and Hebrew poetry is different than Western poetry. It doesn't have rhythm and rhyme the way Western poetry does. Hebrew poetry uses other devices, but the primary one is parallelism, stating certain things, principles, making certain statements, and then paralleling them either in contrast or comparison with others. And also Hebrew, ancient Hebrew music is really different. It would probably not sound good to our Western ears. It would sound dissonant. They have a different tonality, a different scale. But these words have been preserved. They are primarily prayers and praises. And the prayers obviously are directed to God. And the praises, some of them are directed to God, but some of them are just about God. That's the nature of praise. You're declaring the worth, the attributes, the beauty of something. There's a large number of the Psalms that are undesignated as to who wrote them. There are a couple of them that are undesignated who wrote them. Those of you in tape land, I'm sorry about smacking on my cough drops. We haven't perfected in technology the ability to filter that out yet. There are a couple of Psalms that are undesignated under the heading, but someplace else in the Bible it tells us who wrote them. Next time, when we look at Psalm 2, it's one of those psalms that the book of Acts tells us was written by David, though it doesn't say by David in the heading. Most of the time, it gives us the writer. There are five books of the Psalms, and I wrote the groupings down. I don't know why you would really need to know that. And I also made a list of the different categories of psalms. Some of them overlap. And many of them contain prophetic passages. That is passages where the writer is actually speaking directly the words that God gives him to speak in a different way than being inspired to write the song. Just about every human emotion. Some of these guys are all over the map, too. Just about every human emotion and every circumstance we face is covered in the Psalms. One of the things that I love about it is that it gives me something to say to God when I don't know what to say. Have you ever had that happen? Where you are absolutely emotionally in the fetal position and you don't even know what to say, and then you open up. I always go to the Psalms when that's where I am. And sure enough, you'll find somebody in the fetal position talking to the Lord about it and gives you the words to say. And that's the reason that I believe that it's been preserved for us. It is not a book of systematic theology. We just finished studying a very systematic theological work in Galatians. It had a specific, laid out systematically, almost like you were teaching a course in something. Psalms contains a lot of theology, but it's not a systematic theology. It's more of a nuts and bolts, where the rubber meets the road kind of a theology. And as we go through, we'll learn a lot about God by the words that He has allowed to be preserved for us. Sometime or another in our lives, we'll relate to just about everything in this book, even if you're not Jewish. Some of it is obviously for God's people. It talks about the city of Zion, and that's okay by me. A special relationship with God, but even there we can learn a lot of things about God, and I can echo the prayers that these men pray. John Corson always says, I quoted him at the bottom of the page, for every sigh, there is a psalm. I know something about that I like. the good size and the not so good size. There's a way that a prayer or a praise to God is expressed in here. The very last thing on your list of 12 categories of psalms, which probably you could read maybe some scholarly works that might have 13 or 14 categories or might rename some of these categories, but pretty much everybody from the beginning when these collections were collated together, pretty much it's all been divided into these categories. The last one on the list is what are called wisdom psalms or instructions. And Psalm 1 that we're going to look at tonight is one of those psalms. It's very instructional. And it sounds a lot like Proverbs. In fact, all of the instructional psalms do, which makes sense because of the people who wrote them and the way they expressed themselves and the type of literature that it is. If we can see God behind the writing of these things, I keep thinking of the scripture in the New Testament that said, no prophecy, no word from God ever had its origins in the thoughts and the heart and the will of humans. But holy men of God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, wrote what God directed them to write. And I think no place probably is that maybe more obvious than in a book like Psalms. So I'm looking forward to it. I have to be honest, I'm kind of intimidated by it. My knowledge of Hebrew is just woeful compared to the study that I've done in Greek, and it's obviously written in Hebrew. And I'm a word guy, but the flip side of me not being very good at stuff, I have to study twice as hard to teach this book. But the flip side of that is I'm learning stuff all the time. And I'm finding out words. I'm sure I do not pronounce them correctly. If you know anyone that speaks Hebrew, do not send them the tapes, because I'm probably murdering their language. I'll do my best. A lot of Hebrew words have lach in them. You know what I mean? Sort of German, that guttural kind of thing. And I have a cough drop, so it's not going to be pretty. But book one contains Psalm 1 through 41. And it's an instructional psalm. I want to say something about my favorite category of psalm. The one that I can maybe relate to the most is what we call the trouble and trust psalms. When I say we, I mean people who study the psalms in a scholarly way, probably both Jews and Gentiles, have labeled certain psalms trouble and trust. And the reason is because they always start out with hurling. They start out with the writer just blah, just sort of just spewing out all of their anger or all of their freaking out or their fear or their confusion, and it's just blah, it's just throw it all out there. And then in the middle, they start to remind themselves of who God is and what he's done before. And you can see the adrenaline levels calming down a little. You can see, you know, the whole color coming back to the skin. And then by the end of the Psalms, they're praising God. And I can just so relate to that. That is just so me. I am not one of these people that just cruises through my life, how are you doing today, God? And, you know, just sort of cruising along. I'm an emotional person. I'm also hyper-analytical, which is a really bad combination, because if your emotions don't get you, your brain will get you, and you're just sort of being jerked around. But I can relate to these guys, because a lot of them are like that too. And the amazing thing to me about it all is that God thought that their conversations with him, the experience with him that they had to say was important enough to have it preserved all of this time, intact, for us to see. And that tells me more about God than almost anything. Just like the disciples, the 12 guys that Jesus chose, the bozos on the bus for hell, that Jesus chose to spend time with him, and he prayed all night before he picked them, and I wouldn't have picked any of those guys. But the fact that he did, and the fact that he loved them, and he kept repeating himself, and he taught them, and he loved them as they were learning, and he didn't fire them. The fact of all of that tells me more about Jesus' heart than almost any other thing. You know what I mean? And it gives me hope. It gives me hope that he'll listen to me, somebody that's just more all over the map than I should be sometimes. And so I love that. I love this book. So when we get to the trouble and trust psalms, and there's lots of them in here, I'm very fervent when I teach those psalms because sometimes I was experiencing them earlier in the day. You know what I mean? I've already done the hurling, and now I'm talking and remembering what God has done, and I'm just on the verge of praising him and pulling out of the nosedive right before you crash. So I'm looking forward to those. You are welcome to peek ahead. There are no demerits for peeking ahead. But today we're going to just look at Psalm 1. It is an undesignated author. And all that means is that it was never really recorded who wrote it. And so it's anybody's guess is as good as anyone else's guess. Ultimately, we know that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, or wouldn't be in here. Last night when we were teaching up in Rockland, Karen asked me if I thought that this study would be appropriate for her daughter. She always asks me that about a study. How old is Lily? Eight or nine, something like that. And I said, of all of the Psalms, you could have asked me that question about, this is maybe the most appropriate for a child. Because it's very short, and it's very, very clear, and it's describing two ways of life. It's one of those like Proverbs things that if you can get the principle down here, you're going to save yourself a great deal of grief in your life. I think it was the first psalm that my grandma taught me to memorize, which makes it studying out of the NIV a little cumbersome because I memorized everything in the King James Bible because that's all we had back then in the olden days. But with a good study Bible, it doesn't really matter particularly which of the better translations you have because you're going to look up individual words anyway. And so that's what we'll do tonight. But I want us to see that it is a wisdom psalm. It is instructional. And its primary look is at two ways of life, the way of the godly, the way of the ungodly. And it describes the way of the godly person as being blessed. So it gives us right here in the very beginning, in the first couple of verses, five keys to having a blessed life. And we need to look at what this word blessed means. But let me read through the whole psalm is our habit. I'll just read through the whole thing and then we'll go back and pick out the goodies. Blessed or blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And he's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. And whatever he does prospers. Not so the ungodly. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. And therefore, the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over or knows intimately the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish.
So we have a view of the blessed life. We have five keys in these first two verses. I don't know if you picked them out. Three of them are negative, things to stay away from if you want to have a blessed life. And two of them are positive. They're broad enough categories, and yet they're specific enough that they apply to every single person's life. The word blessed, remember, it's interesting that we just, it blows me away how this happens, but so often what we're studying on Wednesday night fits perfectly with what we just talked about on Sunday, and I do not plan that. I have no idea how far we're even going to get on Sundays. And I was listening to the CD from Sunday, and as I was studying this today, yesterday, and I thought, wow, this is the same thing. Same kind of thing that we were talking about. Sunday we talked about the light within us being darkness and how that messes us up. And we need to make sure that the light, the thing we're following for guidance, is not darkness. That's exactly what this psalm talks about. One of the aspects of having a blessed life has to do with what I prevent from influencing me, the things that I avoid that influence me in the way I live my life. And then it has to do with two things that I pursue. And basically, the definition of the ungodly in verse 4 boils down to just those four words: not so the ungodly. So whatever the goodies are that we're going to look about, the blessed life, the ungodly person, just press the delete key, because none of that stuff is going to be true of this person. And so there's parallelism right there. An elaborate principle laid out, and then a parallel contrasting principle laid out, depending on whether you are a godly person or an ungodly person. If your translation has the word wicked, where I read ungodly, both are synonyms of the one Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is rasha, and it has to do, it's a sliding scale word. But it basically means without God. It speaks of God not being included as the ruler in this person's life. God is left out of the equation of their life. They may be good people. They may be model citizens, or they may be serial killers on a sliding scale. But the definition of this word, rasha, has to do with God being left out of his place in their life. And that's why I prefer the word ungodly, which most of the translations use, because when you say wicked, immediately my brain goes to, you know, serial killers, really, really bad drug dealers, you know, really bad people. And so I think that's misleading, because the point that the writer is trying to make has to do with the place that God has in the lives of those whose opinions and advice and fellowship we are allowing to influence us, because that's going to affect the overall character of my life. In Proverbs it says, bad company corrupts even good character, because people rub off on us. We had quite a discussion last night about, well, does that mean I shouldn't hang out with people that aren't Christians? Oh, no, Jesus did all the time. But the issue is, who's rubbing off on whom? Am I influencing them towards righteousness, or are they influencing me away from righteousness? So there's some good warnings in here, and the fact that it starts out with describing the keys to having this blessed life, the life of the godly person, that the first three things it mentions are negative. Okay, here's, you want to have a blessed life, stay away from these things. You know, stay away from this, and then do this. So I think that's significant. The word blessed, esher, is the Hebrew word. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which, because my Greek is better than my Hebrew, I'm reading along parallel. It's interesting that the word that's translated blessed here is the, when the Septuagint translated this Hebrew word, they used the Greek word makarios, which is the same word
We've talked about it a number of times. In fact, we talked about it just a couple of weeks ago. Here's what the word means. There's not really a way to translate it in one synonym. Happy is very close, but when we think of happy, we always think of feelings. And this is a broader word than feelings. This is a state, a condition that exists whether you feel happy or not. In fact, that's the best thing about it. It has to do with a joy and a settledness and an overall color of my life that is characterized as being blessed, regardless of any given moment, whether I'm feeling happy or settled or whether I am not, which is basically the kind of thing that we want, and we try to find it in the world, and all of worldly happiness is circumstantial. You know what I mean? It all depends on what the circumstances are. The blessedness that comes from living a godly life, when Jesus gave the Beatitudes in Matthew, which we studied, he used this word a lot. The blessedness of the godly life is that it is free from being dependent upon our circumstances. My circumstances may stink, and I can still have a blessed life. And one of the ways that I can is because I know that Romans 8:28 is true, and that God looks at stinky circumstances as art supplies, and that what he's doing is a good thing. And so my life can be blessed, even though my circumstances may not be good. So this is a fatter word than just feeling. And that's why instead of just saying happy, as some of the more modern translations say, I'm going to use the word blessed because, once again, happy just kind of is too narrow of a word because that's mostly about feelings. So blessed or happy or joyful or to be envied is the man who, and now it gives us the three negatives that this person does not do, who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, does not stand in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of mockers or the scornful. And we're going to look at these in some detail because these are obviously presented here as things that I want to avoid. I do not want my life to be influenced by this type of person if I want to have a blessed life. And I also want you to notice, I usually put an arrow pointing down because these verbs are all a downward progression. You're walking in the counsel of the ungodly, meaning you're just getting your advice, your philosophy, your instructions from the people who don't have God in their lives around you. I mean, they're your friends, they're nice people, they seem to be pretty well adjusted, and you watch Oprah, and you know, she tells you, you know, how to have an adjusted life, or you talk to all of the people at work, and they've all got their opinions, and you soak that up. But the downward progression is that pretty soon you're standing in line with them. You've positioned yourself in the same position they're in, and then that goes even farther to the next thing where it talks about does not sit in the seat. It speaks of being in a fixed position, settled. And so it's worth warning each of these things to avoid, but it also is interesting to see that they always travel in progression. Remember when we talked about in the gospel about the five steps to Peter's fall when he denied Jesus? And it was a progression. In fact, the first thing that he did is he told Jesus that of all of the disciples, he was the one guy that would not let him down. That was the first step to ruin because he overestimated his own strength. He underestimated his flesh. That's a big mistake. And he followed at a distance. He didn't pray when he should have been praying. Remember, Jesus told them when in Gethsemane, he said, you guys need to pray. Peter, you need to pray because temptation is coming. You have no idea what's about to unfold, and you need to stay close to me. And Peter didn't. He slept. And one of the last steps toward his fall is that says he warmed himself at the enemy's fire. Man, there's a poignant phrase.
When we go to people who are not part of God's kingdom and don't have God's rule in their lives, and that's where we go for our comfort, we can be in trouble.
And that's part of what this progression tells us to avoid if you want to have a blessed life. Does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The phrase does not walk in, to paraphrase that, it means does not order his life according to or allow his life to be influenced by.
It's a deliberate thing. It's a choice that I make.
To follow, and the phrase the counsel of the wicked or ungodly, the word counsel simply means the advice or instruction or philosophy of those that God is not the ruler in their lives. People are absolutely, addicted to counseling. More books are written about that than just about any other thing. I read an interesting study in the late 80s. It's probably worse now, but in the late 80s, somebody did a study where they took three large groups of people over a period of time, people who all suffered from the same serious depression. And one group went to just licensed counselors of various varieties. Some, and the second group went to psychiatrists, which is carries more the medical aspect of dealing with depression. And the third group didn't see anybody, didn't read any books, didn't see anybody. And I forget how long it lasted. It was maybe 6 months to a year. People who went to see the counselors, the psychologists, 68% of them recovered from that depression. The people who went to see the psychiatrist, 74% of them recovered. The people who didn't see anybody, didn't read any books, 79% of them recovered. I just thought that was, I don't know why that impressed me. I know that depression is a complicated subject. But we talked last night a lot, and I think this bears talking about, what's the big deal with just getting my advice, my instruction, how to be a good wife, you know, how to fix my marriage, how to improve my career, how to self-actualize, you know, how to become all that I can be. What's wrong with just getting that advice from everybody who wants to give it to me? The problem has to do with the place that God and God's wisdom have in the philosophy of those people. And the best example I could think of are two polar extreme opposites that exist in our country right now. One is a group of people who believe that mankind as a race is basically good. That we are good. And if you can just somehow release people to the goodness within them and just leave them alone and remove the bad influences, their instinct is going to be to go towards good. Now, obviously, the Bible says something completely different. The Bible says exactly the opposite. We were created to be good, but as a race, we're fallen. We are endemically polluted with the sin principle. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. You understand? The behavior is because we're bent as a race. That's why we need a Savior. That's why God loves us. That's why he sent a Savior to take care of that sin issue. But can you see the problem? Let's say if you're trying to fix people, the problem between those two opposed points of view. One that says humans are basically good. Try raising your children with either one of those philosophies, and you're going to get two completely different sets of advice. Now just leave them alone. They're basically good, and if you just let them find their way, it'll be good. What does the Bible say? It says, don't you dare do that.
Because if you let them alone and there is no discipline in their life, they're not going to be good. They're going to be monsters. Now, can you see how where you get your advice from is going to make a big difference on the end result? Well, the biggest example that I could think of was Dr. Spock. You know, and there's a whole generation followed his advice on child rearing, and right before he died, he recanted all of those things that he said, and he says, I don't know why people made such a big deal out of it. I didn't know what I was talking about. Oh, excuse me. Well, how many million people are there out there who are now functioning in society? Because nobody really, they thought that what God had to say about it was just some, you know, religious mumbo jumbo and passe and... So the person who does not order their life according to or allow themselves to be influenced by those who, in the decision-making of their life and the prioritizing of their life, by those whose life is not submitted to God or God's wisdom, those people are going to be blessed. Does it mean that nobody can teach me anything unless they have God in their life? No. I would let a non-Christian mechanic fix my car. I would let a non-Christian doctor operate on me. But I tell you, I'd feel a lot better if I had a brother in the Lord, somebody that I knew was relying on God's wisdom, if I had a choice. But the problem is, remember when we talk about the one-degree compass error thing? If you follow a one-degree compass error far enough, you can be thousands of miles off course. And that's the kind of thing that it's talking about here. Be careful, just be careful where the advice is coming from. And the best way that I know to deal with it is take the advice from the well-meaning people that you know and that you trust and then filter everything through what God says. Then you're safe. But if we don't do that, we are going to have a rough road. Oh man, and the subjects are so broad. It covers just about all of our whole life. Everybody's got an opinion. But if we don't do that, we are going to have a rough road. Oh man, and the subjects are so broad. It covers just about all of our whole life. Everybody's got an opinion in a talk show about what's the right way to... And you know what? To follow God's way looks more and more stupid and backward to our world than ever. And it takes courage to say, you know what? I'm just going to trust what God says, even if it looks silly to other people, because God has a better record of his ways proving to be right than anybody. So the first key to a blessed life is don't let your life be influenced by the philosophy and instruction and counsel of those who God is not their Lord. He's not a factor in their life. And then you're safe. And the second is, does not stand in the way of sinners. Speaking of the way of life, and this word for sinners is used a lot in the Psalms, this Hebrew word means those who are habitually ungodly. It's not speaking of people who want to be godly, but because they're human, they trip and fall or they fall into a sin. It's speaking of people who their way of life habitually is out from under God's rule. And when it says don't, that the person who's going to have a blessed life is someone who doesn't stand in that line, in that group. And the word means to position oneself or even to model oneself. Adopting the life posture and the habits of those who live outside. Love to spare my brothers and sisters having to experience it. But the whole concept of missionary dating with single people, where the Bible specifically says, do not allow yourself to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't do it. And the people that say, well, they're a good person, And I'm just going to lead them to the Lord. That's where the term missionary dating comes from. Well, I'm just a missionary in their life. And that always creeps me out because of bad experiences that I have seen over and over and over and over. And sometimes a person actually does influence that person into coming to the Lord. And so the question I always ask is, who's winning? Are you compromising your walk with the Lord being around this person? Or are they submitting their lives to God's rule by being around you? That's the test. And if their influence on you is stronger than your influence on them, run, 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 run away fast. Somebody said one time, I think it was John Corson in that single study that he did, he said, if you have to talk the person you're dating into going to church with you, when you get married, they won't go at all. If the only reason they're going is because you put the pressure on them to go, they'll never go with you when you're married, because now they've got you. Now they don't have to. You want somebody whose heart is to seek after God, and you don't want to tie yourself to somebody who has to be dragged, because you'll be dragging them the rest of your life. And the compromise will be, it'll slow you down and your ability to walk with the Lord. People look at me like I'm a ranting and raving lunatic when I say this. I can just tell you I've learned this the hard way, and many people that I know have learned it the hard way. That's what it means to stand in the way of sinners. It means to position yourself in a place where the next step is that your next thing you know, you're seated there. And not only has your position become more entrenched, but you notice the progression from the ungodly, which is that sliding scale broad term, to the habitually ungodly. And then the last one is mockers or scoffers. And this is a word that's used in the Psalms a lot. And this is people who have gone past the point of just being neutral about God and just sort of caving into the flavor of the sin around them. These are people who actually ridicule and rebel against God's rule. And that also is a progression. And you don't have to look very far or read very many magazines or newspapers in our country to see that we're there. It is a sliding scale. One of my friends told me this way. He said, as this world comes to an end, as you know, the pollution of mankind gets worse and worse, he said, it's like cell division. Remember in biology in high school, where all the chromosomes start lining up against opposite poles in the cell, and then they start pulling and pulling and pulling, and pretty soon you've got two new cells. And I thought that was an interesting way to put it, that the magnetic pull of the opposite forces that are at war in this world are going to become more and more obvious the closer you get to the end. And that's just very, very true. So if you're going to have a happy life, don't order your life according to the counsel and instruction of those that don't have God's wisdom and his rule in their life. And then don't allow yourself to be stuck in the place that they're stuck in, the way they live their lives, because that will happen, the more influence they have. And then don't allow yourself to get stuck there, to be settled there. That's, I think, even more frightening. I remember when I lived in Southern California, and I was raised in the Northwest where you couldn't see the air, where the air was invisible. But then you get down to Los Angeles and you know there's air because you can see it. And it burns your eyes and it clogs your lungs. And I remember the first year that I was in college down there in university, I remember every day saying, God, don't ever let me think this is normal. I do not want to forget what real air is like. I don't want, because I was surrounded by people all the time who didn't notice. And that was scary. You know what I mean? You want to know how opposite of a direction the world system is going from the Lord? Don't watch television for a while. Say for 2 months maybe. And then watch it again and see how much worse it looks than you remember. It's a very revealing thing. I sound like one of them Southern preachers, don't I? Learned this the hard way. And you know what the psalmist is saying? You want to have a blessed life, don't go there. Stay away from there. Now, at any point in that progression, you can turn around and you can repent. But the problem is, it's like boiling the frog in the pot of water. You don't know that you're being boiled. You don't really understand what's happening if you're stuck there. I have certain relationships that I don't feel particularly comfortable spiritually with these people, but I know that the Jesus that is in me is having an effect on them more than the devil in them is having an effect on me. And until that changes, I want to see Jesus touch their lives. But I have to tell you, I have been too stupid to know when I crossed over that line in the past, until I wound up, later you wind up thinking, what was I thinking? How could I even think that way? Well, it didn't happen overnight. It happened because we you know what I mean, we walked in council, the ungodly, we were standing there in line with them, and the next thing you know, we're kicked back in the Barco lounger, and the feet are up, and we're having a whiskey sour, and we're singing their songs. And you think, how in the world did I get there? Euphemistically speaking. But, verse 2. So those are the three things that to avoid. You want to have a blessed, happy life as a godly person. Now it just gives us two things to do. But they're big things. But his delight, and that's the powerful word. That's the word we need to look at. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Three words in that verse we need to look at. One is the word law, or the phrase, the law of the Lord, because it's used a lot in the Psalms, and it's simply just speaking of God's word. I paraphrased it this way for myself. It is God's word and how he instructs about himself. He is the designer, by the way. It's the owner's manual for the human life written by the designer, basically, saying, hey, this is the way I made humans. This is the way your relationships will work. This is the way you were meant to interact with me. This is who I am. This is what my ways are like. God's word. That's what I'm so grateful that we have it. That's what it means when it says the law of the Lord. And the word delight is a misunderstood word. Psalm 37, which we'll look at in a while, remember it says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desire of your heart. And I always hear Monty Hall when I first read that, you know, remember, let's make a deal. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desire of your heart. What's behind door number three? And all you have to do is just delight yourself in the Lord. It's like this, it's like the American Express card of the Christian life with no credit limit. You mean I can have whatever I want? All I have to do is delight myself in the Lord. Well, yeah, that is a promise. But the sticky wicket is, what does delight mean? Does that mean when I hear Mahalia Jackson sing Amazing Grace that I get a tingle? No. It's a strong word. Here's what it means. To delight in something means that your chief pleasure, your strongest desire, your first priority, and what gives you the greatest satisfaction. Four things: pleasure, desire, priority, satisfaction. That's all encompassed in this word, delight. See, if that's my heart for God, then it's safe for God to give me whatever I want. Because my wants will be radically different. If my chief pleasure is in knowing him and pleasing him, and my strongest desire is to know him and please him, and my first priority in my life is to know his ways and to walk with him and please him, and of what gives me the greatest satisfaction, that's what it means to delight in the Lord. And that's a description of the person with the blessed life. It starts with the heart. I'm delighting in him. I want to know everything he has to say. I want his running commentary on everything. I want to know what makes him smile. I want to know what makes him frown. I want to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And I'm willing to investigate, find out what that is. And I want to be with him all the time. That, by the way, is what humans were made for. Originally, the original template, that's what we were supposed to do forever. We just got horribly misdirected and derailed as a race. So that's where it starts. It starts with the heart. But it says then, and in his law, in God's law, he meditates day and night. Now, I'll give you the slang Hebrew definition of this word. And I didn't even bother writing the word down because I couldn't pronounce it. And the sanitized definition or synonym. It literally means to mutter, but it was this verb, meditate. But it was the word that was used for a cow chewing its cud. Those of you who are not raised on a farm and don't know what this is, it's real gross. But a cow basically just puts, it eats stuff, stores it in one of its stomachs, and then regurgitates it a little bit later while it's out in the field, and it kind of chews it up and macerates it a little more. It's a very colorful word. It literally means, when it talks about meditating, the Hebrew word carries with the idea of having drawn something in and pondered it and even memorized it to the point that now you're repeating it back to yourself all throughout the day. It's a word of involvement. And I find that just about everything in my life, in this society that I live in, works against that. I have to fight for that. The first thing I need is stillness. Even if I only have a few minutes of it, I have to have that. And then I have to exercise recall. I have sometimes wonderful time with my French roast coffee and my Bible and devotion to the Lord, and then 2 hours later, I can't even remember what it was that I read. And so I have to fight to do that. One of the best ways that I know to do this is songs. And that's why we sing so many of them. And that's why we sing so many of them that draw us close to the Lord or describe him or talk about his ways. Because as these things pop into my head and I'm singing them during the day, that's the definition of this word, meditate, this Hebrew word. Now, why is that going to lead to a blessed and a happy life? Why not just delight yourself in the Lord and in his law and his word, all that he has to say? Well, it's because I leak. And I live in a world that's trying to stamp that out. So the more I can remind myself, the more I talk to myself, the more I talk to the Lord, the more I talk to others about those things, the more that strengthens me. It's like a timed release vitamin, if you will. You know what I mean? Time release. All throughout the day, it hits your body at certain points and releases those good vitamins to your body. And that person's going to have a blessed life, a better hustle. And you can throw out the whole cow chewing its cud thing if that's too icky for you. But it is colorful and unforgettable. Jesus said in Matthew, Jesus quoted Proverbs 23 when he said, "As a man continually thinks in his heart, so is he." The things that occupy my mind. I had lunch with somebody today and we were talking about... I don't know if I invented the phrase or I just forget who said it, but I have a thing that I do that I'm trying to not do called inventorying your losses, where you go through your life and you go through a day and you just talk about all the stuff you don't have. I'm not tall. I'm not handsome. I'm not attractive to women. I don't have a real job. My car has 198,000 miles on it. Stuff's falling off. I should have gone to a better school. I should have exercised more. I should have had better dental hygiene. You know what I mean? Just going through and talking about all that you don't have in your life. What is the picture that you have of your life when you do that?
Do you just get up in the morning and just, wow, another day to live?
Now, Chuck Smith always said there's two ways you can approach life. You can get up and go, good morning, Lord, or you can get up and go, good Lord, it's morning. You know what I mean? A lot of that has to do with how I'm living here. You know what I mean? It doesn't mean I should pretend I haven't lost anything. That's not it. The Psalms are a really good idea because they just talk about that stuff to God. But when I am speaking and singing and pondering who the Lord is and what his ways are like and how he feels about me and what my future is going to be, I tell you, there's no way that is ever going to be depressing. It's always going to lift me out, and I tell you, your enemy knows that, which is why he fights against this. The results of a godly life, blessed, happy. And then in the next two verses, it talks about stability and fruitfulness. And fruitfulness in Scripture has to do with a life that is productive, but it also has to do with nourishing others. A life that's more than just stable and happy for me, but now my life, rather than spreading gloom around, now my life is spreading nourishment around. And that's where this phrase, he is like a tree planted by water who yields fruit in season. His leaf doesn't wither. That's speaking of consistency and stability. Whatever he does prospers. I think to really appreciate the phrase, a tree planted by the water, you have to realize this was written to people that lived in a desert where you could not depend on rainfall. In fact, in a lot of places in Israel, the only place that there were trees was where there was water. In fact, the greater the quantity of water that was there year-round, then that's where the trees would be. And it speaks of always being refreshed and stable and healthy. In my pastor's heart, this is the thing that grieves me the most when I see people who are hurting and they're dying of thirst and they're staying away from the water. It drives me nuts because it's no mystery that when we stay away for whatever reason and we're not drinking, we're going to die. We're going to shrivel up and die. But when my delight is in the Lord and in his law, and that's constantly part of my life, and when I have shut out the influence on my life that does not take God into account and his ways into account, not only am I going to be a happier person and a blessed person, but my life's going to be stable. I'm not going to be all over the map. You know, I'm not going to have that roller coaster experience of you know, 1 foot in the rowboat and 1 foot on the dock. And what ultimately is going to happen besides stability is my life is going to be the kind of life that can nourish other people. And Lord knows the world around us needs it. Really does. Jesus said John 15, he said, if my word abides in you, you will bear much fruit. Same thing the psalmist says here. The word abide there in John means to be constantly at home, to dwell. Fruit's going to happen, and that will be nourishing to others. Now, by contrast, the other way of life in four words, not so the ungodly. They're following the wrong advice. They're getting sucked into that place of quicksand where they're just stuck there. You know why they have to keep rewriting medical journals and scientific books and counseling books? Why do these things have to be keep being rewritten? Well, because we're learning things all the time. Even science is realizing that we don't know everything. But people who are stuck in that rut and don't have something as solid as God's word, they're just going to be following whatever the latest thing. Oh, this guy was wrong? Okay, well, buy these books. Let's follow him. Oh, I heard this thing. Now, none of the other talk show hosts, none of them are saying this, but this person seems to know what he's really talking about, and he's a doctor. And so the next thing you know, and it's just, it's like sheep. And that's the way we are as people. And without God, we're doomed to that. Without a true north. On Sunday, we talked about having our compass recalibrated, because if our compass isn't working right, we're going to always be lost. So the ungodly, those who have left God's rule out of their life, they're not stable. They're not constantly refreshed, and ultimately their lives are not going to nourish others the way that we were intended to be by our Creator. But they are like chaff. Ever watched anybody? Don't do it much today, except in third world countries, where they throw the wheat down on a skin or a blanket, and then they get a stick out called a flail, and they beat it and to shake all of the husk loose, and then they throw it up in the air, and the wind comes along, blows the chaff away, and then all that falls down is that good, healthy kernel of grain. And the two things that define chaff would be useless for nourishment. That's why you want it to blow away. And the other thing would be unstable. It doesn't even take very much wind to blow chaff. So it's kind of a picturesque thing for an ancient poet to use that example. On the one side, you've got the tree planted by water that's always refreshed, stable, its leaf doesn't wither, it's consistent, and it's able to produce nourishment for people. And then contrasted to that, you've got chaff, blown around by every wind, and even if you could catch it, it's useless anyway. You'll never be able to nourish others. And then I've got two more verses, if you can hang in there. This is only six verses. What am I going to do when I get to the Psalms and have the 50 verses in them? The speed talk. The ungodly will not stand in the judgment. If you just read that with a cursory look at it, it would almost like that would say that ungodly people aren't going to have to stand before God in judgment. That's not what it's talking about. The word stand means to be exonerated or to be cleared, to be set free or spared. Nor sinners, and there's that word again for those who are habitually living an ungodly life. It's their lifestyle. They won't be able to stand in the assembly of the righteous. The other word we need to look at here, because it's in verse 5 and verse 6, is the word righteous. How is any human being going to be made righteous? Well, we just spent several months looking at the book of Galatians, which tells us, number one, we're not going to be able to be righteous by keeping the rules. The rules were meant to prove to us that we're not righteous, so we would cry out for a Savior. And we have righteousness given to us by trusting in Jesus. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. It's not that all of the good people, the people that are good enough, go to heaven, and the bad people go to hell. There aren't any people good enough to go to heaven. The Bible makes it really clear. The only people that are going to wind up in heaven are the righteous. And nobody is good enough to be righteous. Righteousness is something we're given by faith in what Jesus did. So heaven's going to be filled with sinners who've been forgiven because they repented and trusted in what Jesus said. The people who aren't going to stand at the judgment are sinners also. And the only difference is they didn't repent, they didn't trust in Jesus, and they weren't given the righteousness to get in. And there's only two kinds of humans, ultimately. You look at the description of the life, the stability, the blessedness, the happiness, the despite circumstances, the fruitfulness. In these two contrasts, the godly and the ungodly, the blessed life, the not blessed life, the unstable life. And then this last verses are just projecting that into the future, the end of the road. Asaph, in Psalm 73, said, you know, I was confused for a while because it looked like the people who could care less, couldn't really care less what God said, they didn't seem to have any problems. And all the people that were trying to please God had nothing but trials day after day after day. And Asaph said, you know, I started wondering if it was even worth it. I seem to have less problem in my life when I was just going with the current. The minute I decided to start swimming against the current and do things God's way, man, all hell broke loose. And Asaph said, and I thought that way until I came into your presence, Lord. And in your presence, I saw the end of the road of the ungodly. And I saw the end of the road of the godly. And that straightened me out. And that's what this psalm does as well. It describes the life, but it also points to the end. The end of the ungodly is eternal death and loss and destruction. That's what the word perish means. But I love the first part of verse 6. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. It may be that your translation says the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Greek word in the Septuagint is very similar to the Hebrew word. The Greek word is gnosko, which means to know something by being involved and experiencing something. Remember I told you the story of how I discovered why you're not supposed to stick your finger in a light socket when I was 7 years old? I gained this fabulous scientific knowledge. Even though my dad said, don't stick your finger in a light socket, don't stick your finger in a light socket. 7 years old, sitting there in the bathtub, looking it up at the empty light socket, thinking, well, I wonder what would happen if I did. And I found out. That's gnosko knowledge. That is knowledge by experience. The Hebrew word, when it says God knows the righteous, means that he is heavily engaged, fully aware, involved in the life of the righteous. And one of the reasons is because he is our righteousness. Which would you rather have? Would you rather have that or the road that's headed down the tubes to destruction? You not only have the Lord with you now, you have stability, you have fruitfulness, you have blessedness. And I love this psalm. Like I said, probably there's a simpler way to teach it that even a child could understand. But I remember my grandmother telling me when I was just a little kid, Bobby, pay attention to this because the kind of people whose advice and model you follow is going to affect the kind of person that you are. And of course, I didn't believe her. And it had to be proven to me to be true the hard way. So let us take heed to his word. There's a great promise in that psalm about fruitfulness and stability and blessedness and our future. There's great promise in it, as well as warning. Let's pray. Lord, I want to be one of those trees planted by a river. Always nourished, always strengthened, able to produce fruit that my life would nourish and strengthen others. That's what I want, Lord. You know I want that because you put that desire there when you moved in. Lord, we confess to you that we are absolutely surrounded and bombarded by the counsel of the ungodly. We don't even have to get it face to face. It comes to us in the newspapers and the magazines and through other media. It's emailed to us, whether we want it to be or not. It's just everywhere. Lord, what we ask is that you would be our filter. Lord, that we would know you and delight in you and delight in your ways and to such an extent that that would be the filter for all of our other input, especially the input that affects the decisions that we make. Especially the input that affects what we pursue with our energy and our money and our time and our hearts. Now, Lord, help us. You know, I've spent a lot more time grieving over not doing this
in my life than I did in paying attention to what you said in the first place. I'm so grateful for your mercy and your grace, Lord, but I pray that our hearts would be warned and sober, because we are living in hostile territory, that we would carry you with us and your words with us. Plant the truth deep in our hearts, Lord, where it can't be dislodged or overwhelmed by the flood around us. Thank you for this place, Lord, where we get our brains washed by you. Thank you, Lord, for the strength that I get from my brothers and sisters. Thank you, Lord, for the strength that comes to my life when I stop inventorying my losses and I just count my blessings. And I talk about you and I think about you and what you've done and what you're going to do and who you are. And it pulls me right out of that nosedive. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for putting up with emotional crybabies like we can be. Thank you for putting up with people who are so distractible and fickle sometimes. And thank you for loving us so much that you're willing to change us and make us strong and stable and reliable and fruitful. And I'll praise you forever, Lord, for rescuing me and adopting me and bringing me into your kingdom and for becoming mine and letting me become yours. Bless these dear ones, Lord. Remind them when they're getting bombarded of what we've looked at tonight. Keep us safe as we drive home tonight, Lord. We love you. We aren't very good at it, but we do love you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll do better next time. And not be quite so long.